Yeah. Good morning. Welcome back to the Cove. Well, yesterday at Bethel Seminar, we had our graduation, our commencement. So we graduated a bunch of students. That's always an exciting time to see. It's also a sad time after years of students being with you and training for the ministry. Now they're off. One woman graduated yesterday who started in 1993, which is when I started at Bethel. That was her first year, and went through some enormous trials, had leukemia, and went through that for years, and moved away for a time, and then came back and has just finished. And so just a great, great time of celebration with her. And then, so school is out, finally, this year. My family and I are heading up to Hume Lake for the week to have a vacation time. No speaking for a change. Usually when I go, our vacations are speaking vacations. Dad speaks and and then we vacation. But this one is just a nice time at the lake and enjoying each other, connecting. The kids are all out of school, and so really nice. We'll come back on Saturday and be here next Sunday. But so it's great to have some time off, isn't it? often great things come in very small beginnings, start with very small and insignificant beginnings. We're looking at a passage this morning in Luke's Gospel about small beginnings and the great things that can come from that. Little Billy became interested in computers when he was in the eighth grade. His school got a hookup to a major mainframe computer. And he and his friend Paul Allen used to skip gym class to go and use that computer. They would sneak sometimes into school at night so they could play on the computer. Eventually, he wrote his very first computer program. It was a computer virtual tic-tac-toe game. That was his first computer program. You probably know who I'm talking about. Little Billy, there he is. Little Billy, William Gates. I love that picture. He's such a geek in that picture. It's just so. A number of years later, as a fledgling software company, he had started his fledgling software company named Microsoft. When the giant electronic giant IBM approached him to write an operating system for its brand new PC, a desktop computer. And in what was no doubt one of the most brilliant marketing moves of all time, he wrote DOS, Digital Operating System, and instead of selling DOS to IBM, he leased it to them so that they then would build the computers, others would build the computers, and Microsoft would write the software. Absolutely brilliant, because of course we know what resulted from that. The evil empire is what resulted. No, just you can see I'm a Macintosh person. But the rest is of course history. Bill Gates once bragged that one day, he would be a millionaire. He was vastly wrong, of course, because he was not a millionaire, he was a billionaire. But small things come in small packages. A more sublime story, a small thing, happened to a couple of shepherd boys. Shepherd boys in Israel, Bedouin shepherds. One of them lost a goat and began looking for that goat. He came to a cave and he wondered whether perhaps that goat had hidden in the cave. So he grabbed a rock and instead of going into the cave, he threw a rock into that cave and heard the sound of pottery breaking. Scared him as a little kid, and so he ran away but later came back with a friend and they went into that cave. And they found some old pottery jars broken and what looked like sort of leather papers there, and they took them out, and they took them to their camp. One of the stories says one of the mothers there used one of those to start a fire. She used it as kindling to start a fire. Eventually, though, they showed it to some antiquities dealer. One of the antiquities dealers noticed and said, "This looks like ancient Hebrew to me." Eventually, they sold those. There's the cave right there where they discovered that. Eventually, they sold them to an antiquities dealer who sold them to a scholar who knew how to read biblical Hebrew. And, of course, some of you are aware of what I'm talking about, the greatest archaeological discovery of the 20th century, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Eventually, 11 caves were discovered. thousands of manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts. The earliest copies of the Hebrew Bible that we have are from the Dead Sea Scrolls. That is a copy of Isaiah, the oldest copy of Isaiah in existence today. From small beginnings, a shepherd boy throwing a stone into a cave, came this incredible, incredible discovery that really, in many ways, has revolutionized biblical studies over the last 50 years or so in terms of our understanding of first century Israel, the world in which Jesus lived, in terms of our confidence in the biblical text, because these biblical manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm for us that we have a reliable tradition of copying these manuscripts over the years. So small things result oftentimes in huge significance. But of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls and Bill Gates pale in comparison to the small thing that started in the first century with the death of a poor peasant teacher named Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Jesus tells a parable, two parables actually, in Luke chapter 13, and they're about big things coming in small packages or big things coming from very small and insignificant beginnings. Jesus here describes the phenomenal success that will come with the kingdom of God. Two short parables. I was looking ahead and I think this is the shortest passage we're going to cover for the rest of Luke's gospel. There's only four short verses, two short parables. After this, we tend to take bigger chunks all along the way. But these two parables sort of have the same central message: small things or big things start small. But then they go in different directions and emphasize different aspects of that. Jesus begins, let's look at this passage in Luke chapter 13. Then Jesus asks, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to?" This is the way Jesus often begins his parables. He often says, "What's the kingdom of God like?" He draws an analogy to the kingdom of God. We've talked a lot about the kingdom of God, but it is hard to get your handle on what the kingdom of God actually is. We use that phrase a lot. We say we're going to work for the kingdom of God, we're going to advance the kingdom of God, we talk about entering the kingdom of God. But what does that mean? Is it a physical kingdom? How do you know when you're in the kingdom? Where is the king of the kingdom? Is he centralized? Is he reigning in some place? Is the kingdom centered in Israel, or is the kingdom over all the universe? And so Jesus taught what was really in many ways indescribable. How do you describe what is indescribable? He talked with analogies, really. In many ways, that's how we describe things, with analogies. We talk about the church. How do we describe the church? With analogies. What are some analogies with reference to the church? It's the body of Christ, right? There's an analogy that helps us understand the church. The bride of Christ. There's another one that helps us understand the church. The people of God. The priesthood of believers. There's all kinds of analogies because sometimes these concepts themselves are hard to get a hold of. How do you describe something that's indescribable? How do you describe ice cream to someone in the tropics who has never had ice cream, right? You can say it's sweet, sweet, and cold, like ice. But that just doesn't capture it, does it? Or any chocoholics in here? Any chocoholics? How do you describe, think about this now, if you've never tasted chocolate, how do you describe chocolate? Just think of the greatest experience you have ever had in your life, and then double that, right? Something like, it's hard to describe. The kingdom of God is like that. So Jesus begins to put parameters by using these analogies. How do you describe the kingdom of God? We get a couple of these analogies in these parables. The first one is the parable of the mustard seed, and the second one is the parable of the leaven. Look at the parable of the mustard seed, chapter 13, verse 18. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." It is like a mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed became proverbial in Israel for something very tiny. There's some pictures of tiny mustard seeds. If you remember, in Luke 17, verse 6, we haven't been there yet, but you may have remembered the story. Jesus says, "With the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain." Now, why does he say mustard seed? Because that was the smallest seed really known in that particular cultural context. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says the smallest of the seeds, and people have jumped all over that statement because we know it's not the smallest seed in existence, but it was certainly the smallest seed they knew. So Jesus says with a faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. There's an analogy, right? What does that mean with the faith of a mustard seed? The point is that it's not the amount of faith we have ultimately, it's the object of our faith that counts, right? So who is the object of our faith? God is the object of our faith. With faith in God, we can move mountains. We talked about, near the beginning of our study, we talked about the call of Peter when the fishing incident. Do you remember when Peter had been slaving away all night, fishing, and Jesus comes up to him, and here's this rabbi who knows nothing about fishing. And he says, hey, let's go fishing. Peter's cleaning his nets after a hard night of fishing. And Jesus says, I'd love to try this. Let's try it. Peter goes, oh, Lord, we've been working all night. I'm the fisherman. You're not the fisherman. And he says, but for you, I'll do it. Now, how much faith did Peter need to have in Jesus' ability to catch fish? How much faith do you think he had? Very little, I would guess. He had very little faith. He only needed enough faith to what? To get in that boat and push out. That's all the faith that he needed to get. You see, with a little faith, because it wasn't Peter who was going to catch those fish. It was Jesus who was going to catch those fish. So it's not the amount of faith, it's the object of our faith. And it means stepping out and acting on that faith. So the mustard seed analogy, you can move a mountain if you have just a little bit of faith in a great big God. You see, because it's not about us. It's ultimately about God and his purpose in the world. He calls us to get on board. So that's sort of what an analogy related to the mustard seed. This is a different picture, if you will. It's about a mustard seed, but it's about planting a mustard seed. And a mustard seed grows and becomes a huge tree in this context. Here's our analogy. The point is the kingdom of God begins small and grows into a great thing, so much so that it will change the world. It will transform the world. Now, as most of you know, I'm a New Testament professor, and so I have students who are training for ministry who want to come and learn about the Bible, and I wrote a textbook on the Gospels where we talk about the Gospel accounts of Jesus Christ. My students will sometimes come to me, and they'll say, don't we have a lot of records about Jesus from the ancient world? You would expect. Jesus is the most important person in human history. The Son of God, the Messiah, the King. And we would expect him to have made a huge impact on the culture around him. And so they say, what accounts do we have? Do we have a Roman account of the trial of Jesus? We don't. We have no account of the trial of Jesus from any Roman archives that we have. We have really very, very little historically about Jesus. And let me read you a couple of things. This is the Roman historian Tacitus writing in the late first century during the persecution of Christians, the first major persecution of Christians by the Emperor Nero. He says he identifies their leader as a certain Christus, he says. He's heard about this Christus who suffered the extreme penalty, which was crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. That's all he says. Okay, that's about, 50 years or so, 70 years after Jesus' death. That's all that he mentions. He goes on to describe it as a mischievous superstition that hasn't yet been stamped out. That's what he describes Christianity as. Writing shortly after Tacitus, the Roman historian Suetonius speaks about the expulsion of Jews from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. That account is actually described in Acts 13. He says, because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of some Crestus, he expelled them from the city. Now, he gets it totally wrong. He thinks Crestus is actually in Rome. What is happening is unbelieving Jews and Christian Jews, Jewish Christians, are in conflict in Rome. And the emperor gets upset with it and he throws them out and he thinks that some Christus is causing the problem. Well, the problem is Christ. The problem is the Messiah. They're fighting over the Messiah. Around AD 112, Pliny the Younger, governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor, wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan requesting advice on how to deal with these Christians who would not worship the image of Caesar. AD 112, we're talking about 70 or 80 years after Jesus. Describing the Christians, he writes, quote, that on an appointed day, they had been accustomed to meet before daybreak and to recite a hymn to Christ as if to a god. Okay? Now, that's about all we have from the first 70 or 80 years from the Romans. And it kind of bothers us, you know, because Jesus, we know who Jesus was. Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But I have to tell my students, from the perspective of the Roman Empire, Jesus was just a blip, on the radar screen of history. From their perspective, he was just one more Jewish revolutionary or troublemaker, you know, problem child, if you will, who they just had to eventually just get rid of because he was causing problems in Judea. So just a blip, just a nobody from their perspective. Talk about small beginnings. Born in the tiny province of Judea, he lived a peasant life. He offended the religious leaders. He was accused of revolt. He was executed. One solitary life. That's pretty much all he was in the eyes of the Romans. And then Jesus, what did he do? Who would you choose? If you were going to establish a kingdom, who would you choose? I'll tell you what I would do. I would choose the best military ruler or military leaders in the country, right? Find the best generals. You definitely want them. You want the most brilliant scientists, the best scientists around, don't you? You want the best CEOs, the best leadership gurus. That's who you would bring together, form a committee, you know, and if you were going to establish a kingdom. So who does Jesus choose, right? Jesus chooses 12 disciples, lowly fishermen, nobodies, very low on the socioeconomic status. He chooses a hated tax collector, someone that the population, the Jewish population, would have hated, Matthew. He chooses a rebel, a guy named Simon, who is identified as a zealot, which was probably part of this rebel movement in opposition to the Romans. Now, we talked about this before when we talked about the choosing of the 12, but this is the most bizarre choice imaginable. You know, you choose someone who's viewed as a collaborator, a traitor, a collaborator with the Roman authorities. Then you choose someone who just hates them and wants to do violence against them. And you put them together in your entourage. You know, come on, Jesus, what are you doing when you choose these individuals? This is not exactly the dream team to change the world. And yet Jesus chooses them from small beginnings. The Apostle Paul, writing later on, says it so well. He's writing to the Corinthians. This is a church that is just struggling immensely in their faith. And he says this, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But here's the key. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the foolish things, the small things, the insignificant things. God chose the mustard seeds of the world to change the world, to demonstrate that it is in God's power that we're going to accomplish His purpose, that the kingdom will be established in His power. From mustard seed comes a great tree. There's a movie that I sometimes show in my classes. It's called Peter and Paul. It was done in 1985 or something like that, early in the 80s, I remember. Starring Anthony Hopkins as Paul. It's great to see Anthony Hopkins in this role. But there's one scene in this movie where Paul is traveling on his first missionary journey, and he's with Barnabas and John Mark on the first missionary journey, and they arrive in Pamphylia. Now, we think of the Apostle Paul, this incredible missionary. You know, he walks into town, and everyone goes, whoa! And he just snaps his finger and starts a church, and snaps his other finger and writes a book to the church, and, you know, this incredibly powerful missionary, Paul. And this is so much more true of what it was like. They arrive there, and Paul is deathly ill. He's just sick. They've been on the road, probably seasick from days and days on the ocean, and they're tired, and they're hungry, and they're out of money, and they're all sitting around there in Pamphylia, and there's a scene where some guy comes into town. He's just completely beaten to a pulp, and on the road up to Galatia, there's bandits all along the road. And this guy, and John Mark is standing there, and this guy gets dragged past him, and he's just practically dead. And Mark is just freaking out here, and he turns to Paul, and Paul says, "We're going to Galatia on that same road." And Mark's just had enough, and Mark just totally loses it right then and there, and he says, "We're doing what? Are you crazy? You're sick here. You're dying. We're hungry. We're out of money." And then he yells, "I'm going back to Jerusalem." And of course, Mark abandoned the party at that. But it's so dramatically, and you go, you're looking at the scene, you go, this is the missionary movement that God launched. This is this powerful movement that turned the world upside down, that transformed the world forever. And you realize these were a couple of guys walking from town to town. And they'd preach the gospel for weeks, and they'd get a few little converts, and they'd leave one little house church. And then they'd go on to the next one, and then the next one, and the next one. From very, very small beginnings, God accomplishes amazing things. Here's our first takeaway. The parable of the mustard seed teaches us that God uses the most insignificant of people and events to produce extraordinary results. Turn with me. Keep your place, and Luke will be back. Turn with me over to Hebrews. Forward to Hebrews. Go past Paul's letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then you come to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. This is this great faith chapter where we learn about all these great men and women of faith who persevered through impossible, challenging times. I'm starting in the middle of verse 35 of chapter 11. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. This is the lot of the early Christians. This is the lot of the people of God in the Old Testament. Look at the next phrase. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes and ground. Look back at verse 33, though. Despite the fact that they were viewed as the lowest of the low, persecuted, hungry, destitute, verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouth of lions, remember Daniel, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. From a human perspective, this movement would have never gotten off the ground. But because this was the purpose of God, the early Christians spread out, and step by step, mile by mile, they brought the message of salvation. From a human perspective, it would have never happened. Don't misread this passage, though. This passage is not about human conquest, not about world domination. Sadly, Christians have sometimes viewed it that way, like during the Crusades 1,000 years ago, set off to conquer the Holy Land, ended up massacring thousands and thousands of innocent people along the way. We still pay the price in some sense. Missionaries, ask missionaries to Muslims what the biggest hurdle for that missionary movement is. One is, of course, the identity of Jesus Christ as divine and the Son of God. But the other is they still remember those awful Crusades, where the conquistadors, 500 years ago, conquered the Americas in the name of God, but massacred people, destroying entire native cultures. That's not what it's about. It's about overcoming evil with good. It's about transforming the world for God. And really, that's what the parable pictures here. Notice the last line there. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Now there's some debate as to exactly what this means. It could just mean it's a big tree, you know, and so the size of it, it was big enough for birds to perch in its branches. But I think it's more than that. I think it has more to do with it became a place of refuge. It became a place of safety. The church is a place of refuge. The church is a place of safety. Here's Jesus's, or supposed to be a place of safety, I should say. Here's Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus calls for all those who are broken to come to him, to come to his refuge, to come to his peace. I think I might have told you the story of when we first went to Scotland, and we're really going through culture shock in Scotland. We hadn't really prepared very well. We didn't have any family or friends over there, and winter was setting in, and my wife Roxanne loves the hot desert climate of Southern California. I brought her to the right place here, so I took her to Scotland for 4 years just to get, you know, to get her acclimated for that. And the cold winter was setting in, and we were poor, we were broke. We would have to walk to the grocery store and carry our bags back. They didn't even give you bags; you had to carry your own bags. They didn't have any of the right no chips and salsa. How can you call this a civilized place with no chips, no peanut butter? Couldn't find that. And so, you know, and we just, I was really struggling in my doctoral studies. Nothing was working right. I was thinking, I'm not really qualified to do this. And we were really, really depressed, really, really frustrated at that time. Someone had given us the name of a friend before we came over who was at a particular church there. And I called him up one Sunday morning and just trying to get directions to the church. And he said, "You wait there. I'm going to come pick you up." And he got in his car and drove like 10 miles to pick me up, brought me back to the church. And we walked into this church, and suddenly our whole time in Scotland changed, because this church just enveloped us. A total stranger, they just enveloped us in their love. Almost every Sunday, that someone from that church would have us over for dinner, our one good meal during the week, because we look forward to those Sunday dinners. And the church just enveloped us. It was like we'd been out in a storm. Ever been out in a really bad storm? And you get in, and you arrive in, and the fire's going, and it's warm and dry, and it's a place of comfort, a place of family, a place of encouragement. I think that's the picture here. It grew into a tree, and the birds came and nested. The birds came and found refuge in that place. Here's a second takeaway. The parable of the mustard seed teaches us that it's only in God's power that we can accomplish his purpose in the world. It's only through dependence on him. One more time, hold your place in Luke chapter 12 and turn back to Mark's gospel. Mark actually includes a little parable that only, it occurs at the same context as this parable, because this parable follows it. But it's only in Mark's gospel. But I want you to see it. It's also a parable of growth in Mark chapter 4, verse 26. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like," Mark 4:26. "A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." It's called the parable of the secretly growing seed, because he just plants the seed. He just plants the seed. He doesn't do anything to make that seed grow, because it's all in the DNA of the seed itself. The seed itself. And the parable's purpose is to demonstrate it's not us that does it. What do we do? What do we do? We just follow God's purpose. We just obey his command. We just stay faithful to him, and he accomplishes his purpose. I think we turned to this passage a few weeks ago. It's in first, we don't need to turn there. Let's just look at it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's the Apostle Paul. He says, "What after all is Apollos, this great preacher of the gospel? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." See, it's only by dependence on Him, only by trusting in Him, that we're going to accomplish anything. Tom Sine wrote a book in 1981. He called it The Mustard Seed Conspiracy. I love the title. The Mustard Seed Conspiracy. It's a picture of that mustard seed and the growth. We are part of that conspiracy. The conspiracy is that we have a message from God that will transform this world, that will heal broken people, that will reconcile those who are in hatred against one another. The message of the gospel is that message. And the DNA in that gospel, all we have to do is share the message of salvation, and it will transform the world around us. That's really the message of the parable of the mustard seed. But there's another issue, and I just want to throw this out, because scholars sometimes question whether maybe there's something else here. Jesus says the mustard seed grows into a great plant. Now, anyone, experts in Middle Eastern culture, anyone grow mustard in here? Just curious. Yeah, anyone grow mustard? No. Experts in Middle Eastern culture, I guess experts in agriculture, kind of look at this and they go, that's kind of a puzzling statement, that Jesus chooses a mustard plant or a mustard tree as the example of something that starts small. Because mustard trees are really kind of weird. Someone says, what we would expect Jesus to say is that it was a great cedar of Lebanon, right? It would plant and grew into a great cedar of Lebanon, or that it was a great oak tree. Those are two trees that they knew in that context that would have been viewed as huge and stately trees. Instead, he says a mustard seed. Now, I can understand because the mustard seed was so small, but there's a picture of a mustard tree right there. Now, I got some better ones, too, that were more stately. I think they trimmed them up so that they would look nicer. But this one, it's like a bush, really, a giant bush, and in fact, it's often been described as the mustard weed, you know. And we don't use that because it sounds terrible. The kingdom of God becomes a great weed. It just doesn't quite work. Now, I don't know the answer here. So here's again, I'm just throwing out some scholarly debate here. I don't know the answer, but some have suggested there's more to it than just the size issue. It's more than just something small became something great. It's something small became something great and unexpected and surprising. Because I guess mustard seeds sometimes get blown into gardens and they sort of take over. And they can be pervasive. They can be dominant. When people aren't sure they want them there. And I thought, could that be the kingdom of God at all? Think about it. It's invasive. Here's the world, and the world is going on just fine from some people's perspective. From God's perspective, the world is badly out of kilter. And so God plants a seed, but it's not a stately oak that people go, oh, cool, we like that. Instead, it's something they go, I'm not sure I like that. You know, that tree is making demands on my life. That tree is challenging my crops, my life over here. You see the perspective there? The mustard plant, we're just not sure because it challenges us. The kingdom of God challenges us. Sometimes in areas where we're not so sure we want to be challenged. You ever have areas of your life where you say, God, you can have this area, and you can have it, just stay out of this room, okay? I just don't want you to go there yet. I'll deal with it later, Lord, but I just don't want you to go there. And there's that mustard seed, and suddenly there's a little seed over here, and it's beginning to grow in your garden, and you're cutting it back, but it's pushing and pushing and growing in that direction. So there's just something to think about as a possibility, that maybe it's more to it than just something small growing into something big. Maybe it's also the nature of those mustard plants as being invasive, as being challenging to our traditional gardens. All right, one more parable here, the parable of the leaven. We've seen leaven before in Jesus' teaching. Verse 20, again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about, now my Bible says 18 pounds of flour. Some of your says a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now a couple of questions here. First of all, what is leaven? What is the significance? We've talked about leaven before. You might remember where Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Do you remember that passage? And what was the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, leaven is pervasive. You put leaven into dough and it spreads throughout dough. And Jesus goes on to say the leaven of the Pharisees is what? Do you remember? Hypocrisy. It's the hypocrisy. That hypocrisy will take root and it will spread and advance. So you want to avoid that leaven. And leaven is often in Scripture a negative image. At Passover, we talked about this as well. Passover, the Jews were supposed to get all the leaven out. They were only supposed to eat unleavened bread during that week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so some have suggested that this is meant to be a negative image, that something negative is going to pervade the kingdom. I don't think that's the case, personally. Now, again, this is you can examine the text for yourself. I definitely want you to always do that, to go back to the Bible. But leaven was a common everyday thing. I mean, for 1 week, the Jews ate unleavened bread, but for the rest of the year, they ate leavened bread. And so leaven was not viewed as something evil in the culture in general. It could be viewed that way, but it wasn't always viewed that way. And based on the previous parable, where the small seed becomes great, now Jesus says the small leaven becomes great. And so I think probably the perspective is just leaven as a leavening agent, as something that spreads, as something that permeates. Two ideas here. The first one, here's our first point under this parable, and that is the permeating power of the kingdom of God. You see what it says? A woman took it, mixed it with all this flour until it worked its way throughout the dough. Now, the Greek says, the reason you have see different translations there, the Greek says three sata. That's a unit, an ancient unit of thought. It's about 50 pounds. So you're talking about a big chunk of dough here, a big chunk of flour. So you take the leaven. It starts small. How much flour can a bit of leaven permeate? A lot. Well, ultimately, all of it, right? In other words, it will, if you leave it in there, it's going to gradually grow little by little until it permeates it all, until it overcomes it all. So we've got just not the permeating power of leaven, but you've got the transforming power of leaven. Leaven doesn't just permeate things, it changes things. It transforms their substance into a new thing. Here's our final takeaway here's Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Paul says when you come to Christ, when that leaven takes hold in your life, it doesn't just permeate your life, it transforms you. It transforms you into a new creation in Christ. Here is our final takeaway. The parable of the leaven teaches us that the kingdom of God can produce authentic transformation from the inside out. I mentioned the book by Tom Sine, The Mustard Seed Conspiracy. Let me just read you. This is from the epilogue of The Mustard Seed Conspiracy, a little parable of its own. His rough, gnarled hands gently scooped dirt into the seed as the sun warmed the good earth. He walked several more steps, thrust his shepherd's staff into the ground, and planted another seed. Every day he spent all his daylight hours walking the barren hillsides of Provence, planting seeds while his sheep grazed. In 1913, the Provence region in southern France was a desolate area, denuded of trees because of overcutting and overintensive agriculture. Most of the wildlife was gone, water holes had dried up, and most of the inhabitants had given up on the area too. But not the old shepherd. Every evening in his small cottage, he sorted acorns, hazelnuts, and chestnuts for tomorrow's planting. One day, a young man happened on the shepherd and asked, "What in the world are you doing, anyway?" "Well, it's pretty obvious what I'm doing. I'm planting trees. But it will be years before these trees will be any good." "Yes, but someday they'll do somebody some good, and then they'll help restore this dry land. I may never see it, but perhaps my children will." 20 years later, the hiker returned to Provence. He was amazed to find the old shepherd still alive and still sorting nuts in his cottage. But he was even more amazed to see the countryside. The entire valley was covered with a beautiful natural forest of all kinds of trees. Life had returned to the barren valley. Wildlife had returned, and the farmers had come back to cultivate the soil again. A delegate of the Chamber of Deputies from Paris came down to see the miraculous forest. They saw the entire region of Provence restored, its wildlife, agriculture, and population, and they honored the man who brought the valley to life again. It's a great a great story of one seed at a time, right? You look at what needs to be done in our world today, and the task seems overwhelming. And yet God doesn't call us to success. God calls us to faithfulness. One by one, planting those seeds. One by one, sharing the message of salvation with those around you. One by one, helping those in need. One by one, visiting someone in the hospital, for a friend in the hospital. One by one, reaching out to someone who's hurting. And God will gradually, one by one, make us His people and accomplish His purpose in the world. Got one more story for you. This is from Tony Campolo, talking about the transformational power of the kingdom of God. Tony Campolo tells a story. He was preaching at a Christian college once, and before he was about to speak, 8 men gathered in the back room. They laid hands on him to pray. One of the 8 didn't even pray for Campolo, though. Instead, he started praying about a man named Charlie Stoltfus. He said, "Dear Lord," he shouted, "you know Charlie Stoltfus. He lives in the silver trailer down the road about a mile. You know the trailer. Lord, just down the road on the right-hand side." Campolo said he felt like saying, "Knock it off, fellow. What do you think God's doing? Saying, what's that address again?" Anyway, he went on and on. "Lord, Charlie told me this morning that he's decided to leave his wife and 3 kids. He told me that he was walking out on his family. Lord, step in, do something, bring the people in that family back together again." And he kept going on and on about Charlie Stoltzfus leaving his wife and kids, giving God constant reminders they lived in that silver trailer a mile down on the right-hand side. Finally, the prayers were over and Campolo went in and preached. After he finished, he got in his car, drove to the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and headed for home. As he drove onto the turnpike, though, he noticed a hitchhiker. And since preachers like captive audiences, he picked him up. They drove a few minutes, and Campolo said, "Hi, my name's Tony Campolo. What's your name?"
Charlie.
He said, "My name's Charlie Stoltzfus." Campolo said he couldn't believe it. He got off the turnpike at the next exit and headed back. Charlie noticed and said, "Hey, mister, where are you taking me?" Campolo said, "I'm taking you home." Charlie was confused and said, "Why?" Campolo said, "Because you just left your wife and 3 kids, right?" This blew Stoltfus away. With shock written all over his face, he plastered himself against the car door and never took his eyes off Campolo. Campolo drove right down to the silver trailer. 1 mile down the road on the right-hand side. When they arrived, Stoltfus said with bulging eyes, "How did you know I lived here? How did you know I was leaving my family?" Campolo replied, "God told me." You think God speaks through prayer? Absolutely. Campolo ordered him into the trailer and talked to the couple that afternoon. Both of them came to Christ. Today, Charlie Stoltfus is a pastor in California, preaching the good news that Jesus Christ can turn a life around. I thought, There's the mustard seed conspiracy, right? Just one word, just one challenge, one life turned around can transform the world forever. We're done early. Let me close us in prayer, and then we can take any questions that you have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and its power to transform us from something small. Lord, we are, every one of us, individually, we are small, we're insignificant. We don't have the power in ourselves to accomplish anything, but we have a great God who is in charge of human history and who has the power to do and accomplish anything. So, Lord, I pray that we would live a life of dependence on you, that we would live a life of obedience and trust and faithfulness in you. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is being challenged in their faith right now, that your Holy Spirit would comfort, would encourage, bring them into that refuge, that place of safety, Lord. They would feel your presence and your transforming power in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you need to slip out, of course, feel free to. But anyone have any questions? We have a short passage, so a little bit of a shorter study. Yeah, Bill.
Any inference of the birds and leaven as evil?
Yeah, yeah. I didn't go there as well, but that's a good question. I'll repeat that question. I should have waited. Yeah, birds are also sometimes evil in Scripture. And some people will say, and again, this is one possible interpretation. I would encourage you to always go back, study the Word for yourself as well. That both the leaven and the birds are both symbols of the presence of evil in the kingdom. And of course, there are implications of that in other contexts and other passages. In this passage, birds again in Scripture are not always evil by any means. Birds are such a fundamental part of life, both for us, of course, but also for the Jews in Palestine, that I don't think whenever Jesus said birds, everyone went, whoa, you know, or leaven, everyone went, whoa. These were just, it's like saying, took a pot, you know, a pot could be evil, it's just everyday life. So it's possible, certainly, but I think we're reading too much. I think we need to hear them in the context, in the immediate context in which they're said. And unless another parable points to that particular truth, then I think it probably indicates much more in terms of something small becoming large, something permeating and filling and transforming. But yeah, it's a good question. Other issues, other questions, or it doesn't have to be about this passage, of course. Yeah.
Actually, I have comments. First of all, wasn't it because the yeast was omitted from the bread during Passover because if you put yeast in the bread, it would spoil the dough, so they, in their travels, they made it without the yeast. And also, if I hear one more time, the word transformation really makes me queasy because with the political situation today, if I hear one more time the transformation of America, I think I would just scream.
We need to use different vocabularies. Yeah. Well, certainly I think bread would mold more quickly, that is, leavened. But I think in terms of the Passover, the original reason for the unleavened bread was because Israel didn't have time for the bread to rise. They had to be ready to go. This is at the Passover. You remember the story. It's the 10 plagues on Egypt. The last plague was the plague of the firstborn. Israel was was ready to leave Egypt, and God basically says, have your staff in your hand, your cloak on, and don't let, no leaven, because there's no time for the bread to rise. Now then, leaven became then a symbol of purifying yourself and preparing for the Passover festival. Yeah. In terms of transforming, yeah. There's a lot of words that others have taken from us, in a sense. It's like the new age, you know, I always talk about the new age of salvation, where God has established the new, and then the new age movement comes along, and people don't want to use the word new age. It's our term. So go on.
I just two things: the bird thing, you know, in Daniel 4, when God was talking about Nebuchadnezzar, that he was a big tree, and all the birds would nest in him. That meant it was comfort and shielding and protection.
Yes.
So it's not always evil. Sometimes.
Right.
And I love that you pointed out that the apostles, that they were just ordinary, strange choices. Because when I was very young, at 18, I read a book called 13 Men Who Changed the World. And that was life-changing to me, because that was when I realized that they were just ordinary kind of guys, and that you could make a difference.
If God can use them, he can certainly
he could
use
us.
Me. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. And Martha, you brought up something that's really significant that I didn't touch on, and that is Scripture also often portrays empires as trees, and Nebuchadnezzar is that empire, is the tree. And so then again, the mustard seed becomes, mustard plant becomes significant, because, you know, the ancient kings often, and you find this in the Assyrian tablets and things like this, the ancient kings describe themselves as great oaks, you know, and great cedars, and these great trees, and then it's like the kingdom of God is a great mustard weed, you know, and so it's like, it's going to surprise, it's going to challenge. So there's another possibility is in terms of this. Over here, and then we'll come back to, okay.
Where are we?
She was next.
Go ahead, Annette.
Would it be appropriate to add to the analogy of the comparison between the mustard tree and the oak that unlike the mustard tree, oaks and cedars can be toppled by turbulent storms? Were there raging storms of that time?
Yeah, there could be, certainly. That's good as well, the mustard tree won't be toppled, obviously, because of its nature. And so, yeah, I like that. You can teach that one when you... And Roger.
I think it's important to note that an example of today's lesson is that we are sitting in an example of today's lesson. The church at Rancho Bernardo and the Cove was begun by four people sitting in a family room of one of their homes and saying, let's start a church.
From small beginnings, and Amen just trusting that. In God and taking one step at a time, and this is the result. Yeah, great example. Thanks, Roger. And that's a story, as you mentioned the other night, needs to be told again and again. Yeah, how God is faithful to us. Any other questions?
Marilyn. Is there such a thing as a big mustard tree?
I'm not sure what the definition of a tree is, I guess. We have a pepper tree in our backyard. It's now dead, finally. But it kept coming up and coming up and coming up. And it's a weed, basically, but it got huge. Anyone know about these things? And so, is it a tree or is it not? I think, again, I defer to the botanist in the crowd. It's really a matter of definition, I think. It forms a big branch. It can become this, you know, you saw the picture. It can be a pretty massive thing. But it doesn't grow, I don't think, like a stately trunk. I think it's smaller. But anyone grow mustard here? I'm sorry. Do we have anyone who knows the answer here to this? Yes? Okay. Oh, okay. So it can actually be good. Okay. That another possibility. The nutrients that the mustard provides to the vineyard. I think we have a confident hand up now.
I was just going to say, my husband always said whether a plant was a flower or a weed was dependent on whether you liked it or not.
There you go, yeah, that's right. Well, and a good analogy to the kingdom, right? Is this the kingdom or is it just, you know, something that's bothersome to us in our lives? Yeah, an annoyance or the kingdom of God, yeah. Did I see one more? Oh, no.
Thanks very much, Mark.
Okay. See you next week. Thanks.